Now we're going to move into this new chapter as we continue our study in the Revelation. And we'll be concentrating tonight on the opening three verses of the chapter. For the first time in this epistle, we move into new territory. In that, on a number of occasions, and at least four occasions through the epistle, we have been brought by the apostle up to the point of the visible appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. At each of the previous points where he has done that, we immediately step back and work our way up to that point again, but from a slightly different perspective, or taking notice of some different aspects of life on earth or activity in heaven that is preparing for the visible appearing of Christ. In chapter 19, for the fourth time, we have been brought to the visible appearing of Christ. He comes as the King of Kings, and we have spent time looking at the description of His judgment, the pouring out of His wrath. But it is particularly interesting that in this passage, His royal power is emphasized. He is coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And now in chapter 20, as I said, for the first time we move on past that point of His visible appearance as the King to begin to give some attention to His kingdom. We have been taught already that as is appearing in chapter 11, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. Again, we've been brought back to that point where as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, He appears and destroys His enemies. Now we begin to take some notice of His kingdom. And both in a logical and in a chronological sense, now we're moving on past that point of His appearing to consider the time of His kingdom. To consider, in short, His millennial reign. The word millennium and millennial coming from the reference to the 1,000 years, the sixfold reference to the 1,000 years in these verses in Revelation chapter 20. We're coming now a little further, going further in our study of the end times, and we're moving past that point of Christ's appearing. It is important for us, we've emphasized this repeatedly, but it is important for us to see the detail of God's Word. It is important for us to take God's Word at face value. Just believe what it says. It's the simplest way. It's the easiest way. I don't believe God will find fault with those who take Him at His Word. Who, in a way that some might dismiss as naive, simply believe what He said. I believe that that is the way to avoid a lot of difficulty, a lot of perplexing interpretation issues. Just take it as it stands. And I trust that as we look at this passage, which many find controversial, and you wouldn't believe some of the interpretive gymnastics that some go through in order to try to make 1,000 years mean something else other than 1,000 years, and the binding of the devil something other than the binding of the devil, and the reign of Christ, well, that has to mean something entirely different to what it actually says. Well, we're just going to take it simple. I don't believe that it is my place or anybody else's place to make an apology for what God has said. We just submit to it. This is the way it is. And this is what He has written, and this is what He has said. Now, as we move past visible appearing of the Lord Jesus. In this particular passage, there are two matters that are especially focused upon. We have a whole millennium dealt with in one chapter. But really, we're only concentrating on 2 points in that millennium. We're concentrating on how it begins and how it ends. The 1,000 years, how it begins, and how it terminates. Beginning with the binding of the devil, terminating in the great white throne judgment, and the sentencing of the wicked, the lake of fire. So, we want to begin our look at this important chapter by concentrating on the opening verses which give us the details concerning the binding of Satan, the imprisonment of the devil. And that's what we want to consider this evening. The devil imprisoned. In verses 2 and 3, we have the prisoner identified for us. There is no question as to his identity. We are dealing with the devil. There are a number of his names and titles, or we might speak of his aliases in a criminal context. Oh, the devil has appeared under different guises. Each of his names and titles has a particular focus and recognizes a particular aspect of his work. He laid hold on the dragon. We have already come across this kind of language back in chapter 12, where in the verse 9, we have the identification of the great dragon that appeared in that vision, a great red dragon waiting to devour the man-child that was to be born in the vision in the opening verses of Revelation chapter 12. And we're taught there that the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. This identification of the devil under the alias of a dragon, under the guise of a dragon, particularly refers to his bloodthirsty, ferocious opposition to the people of God. The man-child in Revelation 12, as we saw when we looked at that passage, is a convert, particularly in the church in Jerusalem. Representative, no doubt, of the martyred converts, caught up to the throne of God, martyred for their faith, even in the time of persecution and the great tribulation period that Revelation chapter 12 envisages. But he is the dragon. He's that old serpent. The ancient serpent. A title that takes us right back to the beginning of human history, where under the guise of a serpent, the devil first appeared on the page of human history to tempt and to bring about the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. Oh, here is the ancient enemy of humanity. Here is the originator of sin among mankind. That old serpent. The same one. The same old malevolent, evil, wicked spirit that in the guise of a serpent tempted Adam and Eve and brought about the fall. He is the devil. He is the devil. The devil, that name is a word that, it comes from the Greek word diabolos, which gives us English words like diabolical. It just means a slanderer, a liar. The liar. The accuser of the brethren, the slanderer of the saints of God. Satan, the adversary, a Hebrew name. The opponent, the enemy of God's people. We have him identified in verse 3 as the deceiver of the nation. That's who we're talking about here. We have in view a single angelic spirit. That evil spirit that we know as the devil and by these various other names and types. how busy he has been in his deception of the nations all down through history. But particularly, while there is a global emphasis here in the reference to the deceiving of the nations, I think that there is a particular focus upon the devil's work in the last days when he has deceived the nations into the acceptance of the Antichrist. That is very prominent in the context here. He has deceived the nation into the worship of Antichrist, into receiving the mark of the Antichrist, into fighting for the Antichrist, into opposing God's Christ out of loyalty to the devil's Christ. Oh, how acute the devil's deception is. How blatant, brass neck, the devil's deception is. How powerful is his ability to deceive when he can take wickedness incarnate in the Antichrist and present that as the Messiah, the promised Savior, God's deliverer. But that's what the Antichrist claims to be. He usurps the place of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving himself out that he is God in the temple of God. But now the devil is in prison. These names and titles give us some insight into the charges that are laid against him and the reason for his imprisonment. It's because of his wickedness. It's because of his introduction of sin and his opposition to the people of God and his ferocious hatred of them and his opposition to Christ because of his deceitfulness, which he has deluded the world and damned untold multitudes through that delusion. For this reason, he is in prison. The devil will continue this work until this point in time. All of these activities continue. We'll see that in some detail in a moment or two. But all of these activities are going on right now. His opposition, his accusations as the devil, the slanderer, his opposition as Satan. We have yet to see the fullness of his work as the dragon. As the period of the great tribulation comes, those 3.5 years before Jesus appeared, this same devil that we know by these names and titles will one day be bound as described. Now, we need to think about the nature of his imprisonment. The nature of his imprisonment, for there are some interesting features of his imprisonment that are spoken of here. He is bound with a chain. He's bound with a chain. Now, some have difficulty with the language here and raise what I believe to be a silly objection. How can you bind the spirit with a chain? Well, the chain doesn't necessarily have to be one of iron links. That's just one kind of chain. A chain indicates inescapable imprisonment. God could tie the devil up with feathers if he so desired. He could tie him up with thin air if he so desired and make it a chain. The passage is simply indicating is that God binds the devil in such a way as to restrict his movement completely. He's bound by an angel coming down from heaven. It may be that this is language even that describes again for us the coming of the Lord Jesus. He who is the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord of hosts. It's interesting just to see there is a similar passage in Revelation chapter 9, and we read of a star representative of an angel falling from heaven onto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Now there's a fallen angel. That actually is a reference to the devil being permitted by God to open hell, as it were, and unleash devilish power upon the earth. But here is a controlled descent. Here is an angel not falling, but coming down. Purposeful, deliberate descent. There is a laying hold on the dragon, the old serpent, with superior power. You know, we read that even Michael the archangel, who in terms of his nature and his created status was equal with the devil, but Jude tells us that even Michael was careful when he dealt with the devil and said, "The Lord rebuke thee." And what little insight we have into the activities of the angelic world, I believe that we do have a representation here of Christ Himself. The one who is greater than Satan, as the angel of the Lord, the messenger of God. Did you know that Christ's coming is presented in various ways and using various titles, concentrating upon differing aspects of that coming and of His character as He appears? May be here that He is seen simply as the messenger of God. Chapter 1, way back at the beginning of the epistle, "I am He that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of hell." That key belongs to Christ. That key that is turned in the lock here of the bottomless pit belongs to Christ. If in Revelation chapter 9, the devil for a time has that key to let the demons of hell loose on earth, it's only used by permission of Christ. He is the key holder. And He comes with a great chain in His hand and lays hold, the word simply indicating violence, power. He takes the hold of the devil. He does what no human hand can do. He does what no mere created angelic power can do. He takes hold of the devil with superior strength and collars him and ties him in this chain that is referred to. Now, it's interesting just to pause here for a moment and to think of the ways in which the devil can be bound. Because there's a sense in which the devil is chained already, you know. If you go back to 2 Peter, and in the chapter 2, verse 4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell," here's the expression we're interested in, "and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." That's God. That's how God dealt with the fallen angels, and the devil is simply one of those angels. He might be the chief of the fallen angels, but he's still just a fallen angel. But he's described here as being delivered by God into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now what does that mean? It simply means that from the moment of his fall, all of the fallen angels with him, there was no hope for the devil. He was bound, imprisoned, eternally, under darkness. And by his darkness, there never would be any light to illuminate his soul. There never would be any light, the knowledge of God and of Christ, to illuminate the dark, depraved, fallen heart of the devil. He was a prisoner of his darkness by the decree of God. Now that didn't stop him being active. It didn't prevent his activity or the activity of evil angels all down through human history. And this is where you need to pay particular attention to the language. When God speaks of binding the devil, he doesn't always mean that the devil can't act. That he is rendered incapable of doing anything. Not in this instance in 2 Peter chapter 2. The devil is bound with chains of darkness, his own dark rejection of God and ignorance of God. But he still acts. The same apostle speaks of the devil going about as a roaring lion. He's bound as far as his mind and his soul is concerned in chains of darkness. But he can still rampage in that darkness against the people of God. It's one aspect of his character that is imprisoned by this chain in 2 Peter chapter 2. The devil is bound by the purposes of God. That has always been a chain on the devil's activity. Some of you may have read Pilgrim's Progress, and at one point, Pilgrim is threatened by lions on either side of the path. And he's terrified at the prospect of facing these lions until he's informed from the sidelines, but look, they're on a chain. And when he stuck to the middle of the path, he could walk between them because the chain kept the lion from touching. The devil is bound by such a chain. The devil is restricted by the decree of God. He can't go beyond the purposes of God. We'll look in a moment at the experience of Job. And you know how he encountered the devil. And the devil comes to the Lord and says, I like Job. And the Lord says, you can have him, but don't do this. You can take his property, but don't touch him. And then a little later, you can touch his body, but don't touch his life. Beyond those bounds, the devil could not go. The devil complained to the Lord, you put a hedge about him. Well, the context of references such as this always determines the nature of the binding. You need to be careful about it. Here is a chain placed upon the devil that completely, for a time, restricts his activity. Now, the devil has already undergone at this point in the prophetic timeline, a serious curtailing of his activity in that in Revelation chapter 12 and the verse 12, you will remember that he's cast out of heaven, or the verse 9 rather, that great dragon, he's cast into the earth and his angels were cast out with him, and their place, verse 8, is found in heaven no more. Already there has been this restriction placed upon the devil. We know the difference between a minimum security prison and a maximum security prison. Revelation 12 might describe the beginning of the devil's minimum security prison experience. He's confined to the earth. But he's still free to act. Oh, he's still curtailed by the purposes of God. The decree of God determines everything the devil can do. He can't touch one that God has purposed for him not to touch. The devil is on a chain. Alive on the chain of the divine decree. But here is something different. Here is something that has never been seen in human experience to this date. This point on the prophetic timeline, when at the command of Christ, the one who is able to bind devils by his word, we read of that in Luke or Mark 5 this evening in our opening Bible reading. The Word. The Word. He commanded the devil. In Mark's Gospel chapter 1 and the verse 21, verse 27, they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. When the Lord Jesus healed legion, the Word, he bound thousands. From memory, there were something over 7,000 in a Roman legion. Now you'll see that the devil is bound here in the bottomless pit. He's bound, cast into the bottomless pit. He's confined to place described in this interesting way. He's confined to an eternal falling condition. He's a fallen creature. And he continues to fall. He's shut into interminable departure from God. He's closed up now in the securest imaginable way to departure from God. There's something terrible about falling. I don't know if you've ever had that kind of dream or nightmare where you're falling. It's a scary thing. Here is an experience, and we're not really given much light in Scripture to understand what it's like, but it's bottomless. There's an eternal fall here. And he's closed into the effects of his sin and his departure from God, the darkness and the blackness of his apostasy from the Most High. The devil is shut up for this period of time in the bottomless. In Luke chapter 8 and the verse 31, you have one of those other references in Scripture to this place. Again, it's in the context of the healing of legion, and the demons, even as Christ rebuked them and sent them out of legion, they besought him, they plead with Christ that he would not command them to go out into the deep or out into the abyss, literally, which is the same word that's translated bottomless pit in Revelation chapter 20. They did not want him to imprison them at this point in the bottomless pit. They plead for their liberty. They plead to be allowed even to destroy these thousands of swine. Savior permitted it. The devil can only do what Jesus allows him. A remarkable lesson to remember. But the devils here did not want to be confined to the bottomless pit. Now you'll notice in Luke's, or in Legion's deliverance, the reference to chains. He'd been bound many times with chains, but the devil broke them. There's not a chain that man can forge that will bind the devil. But here's a chain. And when Jesus binds the devil with it, he stays bound. He stays bound. Now, that said, he's confined, we're told here, cast into the bottomless pit. That is the location where he is held for this 1,000-year period. It's not his final location, because Revelation 20 speaks of him being released from this prison for a time. And verse 10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And ultimately the destroyed or enter eternal destruction with the Antichrist and the false prophet and with all the wicked at the great white throne judgment in the lake of fire. I cannot say to you what the relationship between each of these prisons is. We have hell spoken of. We have the bottomless pit spoken of. But ultimately, all are cast into the lake of fire. The everlasting burning of divine wrath into the lake of fire and brimstone. From here, from the bottomless pit, Revelation 9 tells us the devil had waged war upon the earth, had orchestrated a violent, evil, wicked rampage upon the earth during the final 3.5 years of time. That was his headquarters. Now he's imprisoned there. Imprisoned there. From there, the plan, the scheme that produced the Antichrist, devised and executed. Revelation chapter 11 and the verse 7, we read of the two witnesses that when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. That's where the Antichrist traces his, what we might call his spiritual DNA, back to the bottomless pit. That's where the devil is now bound. You know, isn't there something wonderfully, poetically just in that? That when Jesus comes, he's bound in the headquarters that he had used to rampage in the earth against God's people, to devise and execute the scheme of the Antichrist to subvert the place of God. Know how wonderful it is to see how God brings the whole thing full circle, and right there, where all those plans had been devised and orchestrated and from where they'd been executed, God binds him and puts him out of commission. You'll notice in verse 3 too that he's not only bound and cast into the bottomless pit, but he is closed into it and a seal placed upon him. He's shut in and sealed in, having been chained. Now, if ever there was a full description of the termination of devilish activity, surely this has to be it. This is the end of the devil's activity to deceive the nations, to go about his wicked opposition to the people of God as the liar that accuses them, as the Satan or the adversary, the dragon that persecuted them. He's bound, shut in, and the door locked. His influence is terminated for a time. Now, one of the most important aspects of the teaching of these verses is the timing of his imprisonment. The timing of his imprisonment. Verse 2 and 3 teaches us that there is a very definite term of imprisonment. He is imprisoned for, verse 2, 1,000 years. Verse 3, the 1,000 years. Now it's interesting that in the 6 times that the 1,000 years is referred to here, 4 occasions, the definite article is employed in the original text. So that when we read there in verse 3, the thousand, there's the definite article, it's a the thousand years, a particular specific period that's denoted well enough by the term thousand. The numerical, or the use of the numerical term here, defines this period. It's a thousand years. Precise language. But when we have the definite article added to it, it becomes even more precise. It's the 1,000 years. Then when we read in verse 4, our translation ends with a 1,000 years, but again, the Greek definite article is there. It's the 1,000 years. Verse 5, the 1,000 years. Verse 7, the 1,000 years are expired. Now, it's important to note time. Time is still a factor here. You don't measure 1,000 years in eternity. Eternity is timeless. There is no measurement of time in eternity. So after Christ comes again, time does not stop. That's not the end of time. That's not the beginning of eternity. I believe that many Christians entertain those sort of fuzzy, imprecise notions that when Jesus comes, eternity begins. No, it doesn't. Time continues. Time that is still chronologically marked off in years. And years that are numbered 1 to 1,000. That's the term of his imprisonment. Now, we are explicitly told here that he will be released for a little time or a little season. Verse 7, when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He must be loosed. Verse 3, after that he must be loosed a little season. So, time is continuing. 1,000 years roll by. The devil is chained, closed, sealed in the bottomless pit. But the day comes when 1,000 years are expired that he is released for a time. You need to get that. There is a definite term of imprisonment. Something else we need to understand. That the devil is not currently imprisoned in the way that is described in these verses. The nations of men are still being deceived by the devil. They're being deceived right now by the devil. They're going to be deceived in an even greater way by the devil as the man of sin finally appears among men and his kingdom develops as the Bible predicts. The still developing apostasy that will produce the man of sin, the product of the devil's deceitful activity, it's going on right now. I've already referenced those words of Peter. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Now there are many fine Christians who come to Revelation 20 and say, in an attempt to explain this language about the devil's imprisonment, that this happened at Calvary. That when Jesus died and fulfilled that glorious gospel prediction of treading the serpent underfoot and crushing the head of the tempter, that was Revelation 20 fulfilled. That he's bound. Now, the victory that Christ had over the devil at the cross is real. But the victory that Christ had over the devil at Calvary has always been enjoyed by the people of God even before Calvary. Just as Old Testament believers were saved by faith in Jesus Christ before he died, learning about his death in the Levitical sacrifices. They believed what the Messiah was coming to do, and they exercised faith in that and were saved in that. Their faith looked forward. Our faith looks backward, and we're saved in exactly the same way. The victory of Christ over the devil has always been enjoyed by the redeemed. God looked at Job. The devil couldn't touch him. Why? For Jesus' sake. You remember how Job wrote in chapter 19, the verses 25 and 26, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, reference to Christ's second coming, whom I shall see in my flesh and not another, and though after skin worms have destroyed my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Job knew he was going to rise again. When Jesus comes back, he's going to see him as the Redeemer. That's why the devil couldn't touch him. That's why the devil was restricted in his activities, and Job knew victory over Satan's attacks because of the Redeemer. Now, the victory of Christ over the devil at the cross is real, but it has always been enjoyed by the people of God, even in Old Testament times. Peter tells us post-Calvary that the devil is still rampaging about as a lion. It's not Calvary that's referred to in Revelation chapter 10. Now, again, let me emphasize. What Christ did at the cross and his victory over the devil was complete. Just as our salvation is complete. The Lord Jesus died, as you know, with those words on his lips. It is finished. It's done. But I haven't entered into the experience of that yet in a personal sense. That victory is complete. Christ has already secured my glorification, but I'm not glorified yet. And won't be until either Christ appears or I rise from the dead. Then I will be glorified. And then in my experience, I will enter into what Christ secured for me at the cross. At the same time that Abraham will enter into it, and David and all of the Old Testament saints, as they enter into that personal state of glorification. But you know, it's exactly the same in terms of the victory over the devil. It's complete, it's finished, it's done. It just hasn't been worked out yet in the devil's experience, but it will be. Revelation 20 is related to the victory of Calvary, but it's not the timing of Calvary's events that's in view here. Rather, the timing is related to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, his second. Now, there's a problem for those who take this binding as being a reference to the victory of Calvary and place this binding back at that time of Christ's crucifixion. And the big problem is this. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. The big question is, when will the victory of Calvary be reversed and the devil let go from it? That's not what it means. It can't be what it refers to. The victory that Christ accomplished over the devil at the cross is complete in itself. It merely awaits the full and final application to the devil. As Christ himself is still waiting for his kingdom, Hebrews 10 tells us. As God's people still waiting for their glorification, although it's all finished. When Christ
died and rose again.
This binding occurs as Jesus returns to the earth. These events follow on immediately in the epistle from the victory that Christ secures over his enemies as he appears. The devil's great champions, the Antichrist and his false prophet, have just been defeated. Jesus appears in the Mount of Olives, destroys them at Jerusalem, the breath of his mouth. Verse 19 of the previous chapter, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. They both fall. Now the commander-in-chief of opposition against Christ is in prison. That's when it happened. Not until then. And the victory that Christ secured over Satan at Calvary, that has always been enjoyed by the people of God, will be applied to the devil in this personal sense according to the purposes of God. He'll be bound for 1,000 years. That's what God said. His imprisonment is concurrent with the reign of Christ with his saints on the earth. The 1,000 years that are in view here, that's Christ's millennial reign. Verse 4, we read of the resurrected saints that they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Or, as I've said, the 1,000 years. It's the same 1,000 years. I don't have any interest in trying to make 1,000 years here mean an indefinite period. It's 1,000 years. There will be 1,000 calendar years in which Jesus Christ will reign with his resurrected saints on the earth, and during that period the devil will be in the bottomless pit. I don't have an issue with it, because that's what I see written. I don't see anything in Scripture that conflicts with that. Some will say, we'll look at this perhaps in more detail next time. This is the only place in the Bible that refers to 1,000 years, so you have to be careful about how much weight you place upon it. You know, that's bad theology when you think about it. 6 times God uses the same expression and you can't believe it. Once he tells us in Revelation 7, in Isaiah 7:14, that Christ will be virgin born, and there are preachers that would live and die in defense of the virgin birth, but deny the fact that Christ will reign for 1,000 years. Even though the Lord says it 6 times more often in the Bible. Here's how the Lord will come. Not to terminate time, but to terminate for a period the devil's rampage upon the earth. To usher in his millennial reign with his people. Is that your hope? What a prospect a Christian has. Today we struggle with. We fall victim to his wiles and his temptations. What a glory it will be to stand on this whole earth and know the devil's power curtailed completely for that blessed period of time. It truly will be heaven and earth for that reason and for many others. And the glorified saints reign with Christ, and triumph and victory over Satan and sin.